Mo probably felt it was hopeless. He never told me about the 15 minutes of reading and the need of cutting down the sermon. So since he didn't tell me, I'm not going to be accountable for it. Did you tell me? Okay.
I know it was
hopeless.
Hopeless anyway.
Tell you what, I'll preach as long as you want me to, and then I'll preach as long as I want to after that. Revelation chapter 21, if you would, please turn there. Book of Revelation, 21st chapter, starting at verse 7. The writer John says this, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, the things that he talks about inheriting are the things he's just spoken of earlier in this chapter, and the things that he's going to go on and say more about, starting in verse 10 and the verses that follow that on into chapter 22, at least the beginning of the 22nd chapter. These things are to be inherited by those that he says overcome. They'll inherit these things. But then he says something in the next part that I want to pay some attention to tonight, in the next verse, verse 8. It has been said that there are no atheists in foxholes. I've heard that so many times. I've even heard it explained this way. There have been people who have been on airliners that are in really bad trouble, that people have known to have not been religious and, in fact, not believers in God at all, who begin to pray. That's a rather interesting thing. I really don't know how true any of those stories are. I've never been in a foxhole with anyone who was an atheist. I've never been in a foxhole. I've never been on an airplane that's been in any trouble, although my wife thinks every time the aircraft we've been on has any bump in it, it's going to crash. And she squeezes my hand really hard. That's the biggest trouble I've ever been in on an airplane. So I don't know if anybody's ever been sitting there praying while the plane's going through these bumps and gyrations. But I do know this, based on what we've just read in this passage of Scripture, that there are no cowards in the kingdom of heaven. That's true. It's not a proverb. That's just a true statement. That's what the Bible says. There are no cowards in the kingdom of heaven. Let's read it once again. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, if you go through that list of things that are spoken of there, we recognize all of them as being recorded in many lists. When the Bible talks about these will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, well, you read things like idolaters and sorcerers and immoral persons and liars and murderers. You read those kinds of things. But this is the only time that I'm aware of that cowards are mentioned. It's rather interesting to think about. It's not that this, let me put it this way. This particular word is only used this one time, but it belongs to a family of words, and there are some relatives of it that occur in other passages of Scripture, some of which we're going to run across tonight. But it's the only time that I know of where it is stated that cowards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In fact, their place is over there with the murderers and the liars and the sorcerers and the immoral persons in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And as I thought about that, I was rather curious as to why John was instructed to include this in his list when it isn't anywhere else. What is it about the concept of being a coward that would make one unfit to be in the kingdom of heaven? I'd like to suggest some reasons why that is so. Because the Bible isn't silent about some of the things that are behind the concept of being cowardly. If you look up the definition of a coward, if you look up the definition of the word in the original language as it occurs here, you will come up with some concepts as one who is timid, one who is fearful, one whose timidity or fearfulness is so great that it causes him or her to become immobilized in the face of danger, or to cave in the face of danger. And of course, we might well wonder, what is this face of danger? We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. But I want us to understand that what the writer John is talking about here is the concept of being fearful or timid when confronted with difficulty or danger in one's life. I understand why people get in foxholes when they're in war. I would take the biggest foxhole I could possibly dig if I were in a war, and I'd get down to the bottom of it if I possibly could be the first one to the bottom. I can understand why a person would be fearful there, and maybe even why a person would give up his atheism in such a situation. But what is it about being cowardly that makes one unfit for the kingdom of heaven? Well, one thing we need to talk about is the concept of love. The Apostle John, who wrote this apocalypse, also wrote three other letters. And in one of those letters, he talked extensively about love. And he says a lot of things about love in his first letter that really would help us to understand why a person who is fearful or cowardly is unfit for the kingdom of heaven. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, if you turn over there for a brief moment, starting in verse 8, he says this, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But this is the love of God, by this the love of God is was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." I think it is important for us, certainly it ought to be important for us, to understand the connection between loving and having a relationship with God. Because the writer John makes it very plain, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so one cannot possibly have a relationship, at least a good relationship, with God, who is love, without being a person who has developed love him or herself. And you might think, well, what does all that have to do with cowardice? Well, drop down a little bit further in this same text, where the writer John goes on, after saying some more things about love, is he goes on in this text into verse 15 and the verses that follow, that whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so we find here the concept of fear and love. Not opposites, but one who has been perfected in love, one who has developed love under the tutelage of God, who is love, has fear cast out. It is taken out of the way. And I ought to point out, in some of the translations in Revelation chapter 21, some of them don't reuse the word cowardly, they use the word fearful. That's what's behind this concept. And so, why would a cowardly person or a fearful person be unfit for the kingdom of heaven? Because God is love. And if love is perfected in us, then fear is cast out. The cowardice is removed. We need to develop and be strengthened in love, perfected in love. Because those who are not perfected in love have no confidence in the day of judgment. They have no confidence in the day of judgment. And that is the same thing that was under consideration in Revelation 21. Those who will inherit these things, and those whose place is the lake of fire. And John says, the lake of fire, among those who will be there, are the cowards. Are those who have not developed love or perfected love under God's tutelage, that fear or cowardice would be cast out of their lives. A second connection that we might look at with the matter of love can be found in Romans chapter 8, if you would turn over there. And just consider what God has done for us, what we have become, what we have. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And so the one who has fear is still a slave. We have not received a spirit of slavery whereby we are in fear, or remaining in fear, but we have been adopted by a loving Father, whereby we cry out to Him in this relationship that we have, Abba, Father, or Father, Father. And I've talked about that in other lessons in the past. But the one who has developed love or been trained in the love of God understands the relationship that he or she has with deity. You've been adopted. You're part of His family. And if you know God, the God of love, and His power and His might, there's no need for fear or cowardice. That's our Father in heaven. Another aspect of cowardice has to do with faith. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. I believe some of the translations in this particular place use the word timid, but it's the same family of words that we've been talking about when we talk about cowardice or fearfulness. In the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we want to look at verse 26. Let's start in verse 23. "And when he had got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" And so there is a relationship between our faith and timidity, or fearfulness, as some of the translations use. Why are you fearful? Or why are you cowardly? Or men of little faith? You see, cowardice stunts our faith. It shrinks it. It makes it little. It holds it down. It makes it shrink back from what it could be or what it should be. Remember Peter, when he walked out on the water, when he said to Jesus, "Command that I should walk out to you," and Jesus said, "Come," and he went, and he saw the storm and the waves, and he began to sink. Why did he begin to sink? Because he became afraid. That's what the text says in Matthew chapter 14. That's what it says. He became afraid, and what did Jesus say to him? Little faith. Why did you doubt? And so the fear stunts our faith growth. And that's a second reason why those who are cowards aren't fit to be in the kingdom of heaven or to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Talk about a third reason. What is the book of Revelation all about? Most people, when they read it, they come away with fantastical ideas. And most of these ideas are totally impractical. They really have nothing to do with their circumstance in life or with anybody's real circumstance in life. It doesn't even deal with the circumstance of the people that were being written to. But even sometimes when brethren read it, they come away from the book and say, "Well, I didn't get anything out of that. It isn't for me." I mean, how many times a day do you go about having to deal with dragons? Or all of those plagues or woes? Or those terrible tribulations and persecutions that are recorded there? Or numbers being stamped on people and things of this nature. I mean, and how many times a day do you have to deal with those things? I don't have the time to deal with the whole book of Revelation, But I do know this much from studying it a number of times, that those folks that were being written to by John in this book are not at all different than you and I. They live in the same world that we live in today. And they face the same kinds of problems that you and I face today. And while we may not think that we'll ever get fed to a lion or burned at a stake for our faith, make no mistake about it that every single one of us is going to suffer persecution. Every single one of us is going to have tribulation. Every single one of us is going to be tested to the very core of who we really are. God's people are going to be made known. And I want to suggest to you that it does not matter whether you're dealing with a literal dragon or a figurative dragon. We are all going through this same process of testing. And the writer says in Revelation 21, the one who overcomes shall inherit these things. Overcomes. Do we not have things to overcome yet? Or is it just for those people that were written to by John in writing this book? I say to you, no. It's not just for them. It is for us as well. And we need still to overcome, lest we be found to be cowards and share in the other reward, the place of cowards. The lake of fire, or the coward's place, the lake of fire. The New Testament is just full of language that tells us that we are in a battle, that we are in a war. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul uses the image or imagery of the soldier to impress upon us the reality of the situation in which we find ourselves during this life on earth. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Brothers and sisters, that is as graphic as you can make it. We are engaged in a war. It's not just symbolic. It is real. And it is not against a foe that we can see necessarily with our literal eyes, but he is there nevertheless. It's not against flesh and blood, literally speaking, but it is against spiritual forces that are out to bring us down in battle. So he says, be strong and put on the full armor of God. We are in a battle. We are in a war, just as much so as those folks that were written to by John in the book of Revelation. In Galatians 5 and verses 16 through 17, we find that this warfare is common to all of us. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's another list of things that can be done to take away one's inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Cowardice is not mentioned there, but the concept of being involved in a great struggle is mentioned there, and we cannot be cowards in the face of this struggle. Who is not included in this list of things to be overcome? Who among us can say that there is nothing here that I need to be concerned about? That none of these deeds have any effect on me? This struggle is very real. And we all confront these things, perhaps even on a daily basis. Some of us perhaps struggle mightily with one or more of these items. It is a battle. It is a struggle. And it's very real. And it's not a minor thing. Because the one who does not overcome, but come, but gives up in cowardice, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, but have a place in the lake of fire. Brethren, we need spiritual training. We need to be led by God in the right ways to live and the right way to go. We need to listen and heed the admonishments of, and teachings of the apostles. And I do believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, where Paul writes these words, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am weak when face to face with you, but bold to a Jew when absent, I ask that when I am present I may not be bold with confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some with regard who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." And so we need to be following Paul in this struggle. And our obedience needs to be brought into compliance or completeness so that when all disobedience is punished, we are not found among that number. Brethren, it is a war that we are engaged in, and the apostles would teach us in the right way to go and how to fight this war correctly. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the writer of Hebrews, in verse 39 of that chapter, it says something that I think is particularly relevant when it comes to the matter of cowardice. In Hebrews 10 and verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are not of those who will be destroyed because of fear, defeating their love and their faith and bringing them down to destruction. But rather, we should be of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I'll ask you a question. When Peter talked about adding things to your faith, what is the very first thing that he talked about? I know Bill has preached on this at length at one time or another. Others have preached on it. You know what the very first thing he says that we are to add to our faith? Let's read it. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 5. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." Some of the translations render this word virtue. The concept behind this term is moral courage. The moral courage or fortitude to do what is right at all costs. The first thing that Peter writes about and adding to our faith is this matter of courage, virtue, moral excellence. He goes on to talk about love a little bit later on. But I think we need to be impressed with the need to be courageous in this struggle against spiritual forces and even against our own flesh. It takes courage to be a good husband and father. It takes courage to be a good wife and mother. It takes courage to do what is right, whatever the circumstance of life you are in. It is just so easy. It is just so easy to throw up one's hands and say, I can't do this anymore, and to walk away from one's responsibilities, one's duties, to just give up. I mean, they give purple hearts to people who are wounded in warfare. God gives heaven to those who are wounded for the cause of Christ. It is a great reward for us to enjoy if we overcome. It is an awful thing to be a coward in this spiritual warfare, to quit, to give up, to throw in the towel. In the face of temptation, in the face of trial, in the face of tribulation, in the face of persecution, because the coward's place is in the lake of fire. There's a song selected, a song of invitation and encouragement, by which we, in singing the song, would encourage one another as children of God, if we be thus, to wage the warfare until the end, that we might overcome and receive the reward that God has for us in His heavenly kingdom. If you are not a child of God today, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, quit listening to all the voices of Satan that tell you not to follow Jesus. Quit listening to all of those who would discourage you from doing what Jesus tells you to do. Place your faith in Him. Turn away from the sin that is in your life. Confess Him with your mouth, and this very night, submit to Him by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If that is your desire, we want to help you as we stand and sing this song.